Tim Tebow and Michael Sam. Now, ladies, I know that automatically when you hear Tim Tebow's name, you think this is going to be a football illustration. But it's not solely a football illustration, okay? So please don't check out right here, okay? We've got the tale of two football players, two professional football players, but our society reacted to both quite differently. Tebow was outspoken about his Christian faith and his commitment to remain a virgin until marriage. And because of Tebow's convictions, he was often the butt of jokes and mocked by commentators and as seen as backwards. Michael Sam, on the other hand, was the first publicly gay player to be drafted in the NFL. The media reacted to his coming out by affirming him, by praising him, stating that he was courageous, that he was honest, and that he was forward-thinking. But why is one man praised and one man mocked in our culture? Why is that? Why aren't both men respected for being true to themselves, so to speak? Why is that? Well, when we zoom out and we look at how both of these guys were treated, we begin to see the myth that our society believes about sexuality. And that myth is the myth of progress, that we just need to loosen and throw off all those traditional moral beliefs, according to the Word, that we need to throw off those traditional moral beliefs about sex altogether, and that those traditional beliefs are just old and they're outdated. We need to get with the program. We got to get with the times. We got to get with progress. And if we keep holding to those traditional beliefs, then they're actually going to rob us of things that can be enjoyed in this life, right? And who doesn't want the fullness of joy in life, right? But as Christians, we need to engage this false story by putting sex in its place. But before we do that, we've got to look at the longing and the lie of the myth of progress, which is our first point. The longing and lie. Two ways the myth of progress expresses itself is believing that sex is either nothing or sex is everything. Two ways that this myth of progress expresses itself. So let's look at the first myth. Sex is nothing, or that it's just not a big deal. It's just sex. So sex is nothing. For many today, sex is just a pleasurable activity that's to be had by consenting adults. The only rule of sex is consent. Both parties have to agree to have sex. From that perspective, we don't need to be burdened by rules and regulations on sex, like sex outside of marriage is wrong. We don't need that. The only thing that we need to watch out for are those unintended consequences, like pregnancy or STDs. And for many in our culture, sex can be as meaningless or as meaningful as they wish. It can display one's commitment to the other, or it can be just a way to reduce some stress in your life. And with this way of thinking, we get terms like casual sex or the hookup culture. We get apps like Tinder, where you're just one swipe away from your next casual encounter. In this way, we reduce sex to an appetite. It's like eating or drinking. When we get hungry, we need to feed it. If we starve that hunger for too long, well, it's what? It's bad for you. Donna Freitas, a scholar and writer, while researching and interviewing students, states that according to everything they, that is students, see in pop culture, they're supposed to be having a great time. But it's rare that I find a young man or woman who says that hooking up is the best thing ever. Understand, Freitas isn't trying to argue for a biblical position on sex. She's not doing that at all. As a matter of fact, she would say that. But her research is showing something different. She says, there's this sort of soullessness that's fostered in hookup culture. There's a learned callousness. Sex is something you're not to care about. It's almost like their job just to get it done. That's how she describes students. In her book, American Girls, feminist writer Nancy Jo Sales also sees a similar picture. And she says, according to studies, men and women experience negative feelings about their casual encounters, from anxiety to depression to regret, with women having possibly more thoughts of worry and vulnerability than men. And what both of these authors are seeing is that casual sex is a myth. It lies to us. It lies by telling us that it will finally satisfy us and that no one gets hurt in the process. It leaves you feeling empty and ashamed. And potentially, like Jacob was talking about, it leaves you feeling calloused and hardened towards sex altogether. That's what sin does. It hardens you to the truth of God's word, makes you callous. The track record for the hookup culture isn't good because sex is far more serious than we think. To treat it like it's nothing is to diminish it altogether. Think about that. To treat sex like it's nothing is to diminish it altogether. But just as our culture is diminishing the significance of sex, Jesus upholds it in Matthew 5, 27 through 32. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" That is, meaning having sex with someone, not your spouse. But then he says this, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Jesus is not minimizing the significance of sex. He's actually showing its seriousness by pointing to the heart. That the consequences are of eternal importance. That the drastic measures that need to be taken are those that are taken to pursue wholehearted devotion and obedience and purity to the Lord. So the question is, where are you in your own life treating sex like it's no big deal? Where are you treating sex like it's no big deal? I can just kind of watch this on the screen, but yet nobody, it's not going to hurt anybody. No one gets hurt by this because it's something there on the screen. It's away. I'm not actually participating. No one's affected by this thought of mine. As Ray Ortland says in his book, Marriage and the Mystery of the Gospel, sex is like fire. And this is a common, a very common illustration that's given. Sex is like fire. In the fireplace, it keeps us warm. Outside the fireplace, it can burn the house down. Friends, where is that fire burning outside the fireplace in your own life? If it goes unkept, it's going to leave you with scars. So where in your thinking are you actually supporting the very thing that you may actually be against? Just look at the results of a sex-is-nothing culture. It's absolutely devastating. Look at this. We get a multi-billion-dollar porn industry because sex isn't a big deal. Rather than viewing women or men created in God's image, we end up minimizing them to objects for our pleasure. We get movies that seek to manipulate our feelings to sympathize with those who want to commit adultery. We see this all the time in movies and shows, whether on Netflix or any other streaming device. The Me Too movement is a result of this. Women speaking out about sexual harassment and assault. Why? Well, one reason is because the desires of men have become so numb to the meaning of sex. They just don't even care. They don't care anymore. It leads to assault and harassment. But I wonder what your media consumption actually says about your view of sex. What would it say about your view of sex with what you watch? With what you've got scrolling, on your screen in front of you? Are you taking drastic measures to guard against impurity? Do you need accountability in your life? The answer is yes. We all need accountability in our life. One of the great ways to be able to get that accountability, guys, is through that Living Sacrifices ministry that Jacob just talked about on Tuesday morning at 6 a.m. Trust me, the kind of drastic measures that Jesus just talked about, of cutting off your hand and gouging out your eye, all of that, well, it's the same kind of drastic measure that would cause you to wake up at 6 a.m. because you know that your life depends upon it. Even if it is at 6 a.m., it is worth it. Understand, you may agree that it's bad to treat sex like it's nothing. But you do the very thing that you say that you're against when a girl walks by in yoga pants, when a guy shows up on a screen, charming there, and yet you begin to think certain thoughts. As a church, we're not to overlook sexual sin, because when we do that, we end up reinforcing the myth that sex is just casual. It's free of consequences. We end up forfeiting our opportunity altogether to actually speak to the truth of God's design for sexuality. So as a church, we're not to overlook sexual sin. Jesus is clear. Sex is more serious than we think. And just as some see sex as nothing, others will see it as absolutely everything, which is the second subpoint right there. Wilhelm Reich was an Austrian psychoanalyst and a disciple of Sigmund Freud. However, he differed with Freud on his theories of sex. Freud taught that restraining your sexual desires was good for society. However, for Wright, our sexual desires were everything. And the traditional sexual standards of our day, they needed to get out in order for us to be able to flourish. As he put it in his diary in 1919, "I have become convinced that sexuality is the center around which revolves the whole of social life as well as the inner life of the individual. What matters is one's sexual health. That's the thing that matters the most. For Reich, sex was the center. It was everything." Later, he would go on to write the book, The Sexual Revolution, where he would argue that we find fulfillment in life when we have a healthy sex life. And anything that gets in the way of a healthy sex life needs to be removed from your life. He believed that God's word stood in the way of achieving sexual fulfillment because it bogged people down with guilt and shame, and they don't need that. They need to be free of these things. But it's interesting that the thing he was arguing for to free people was the very thing that actually enslaved them to it to begin with. He believed that God's word stood in the way. Now, you may be thinking that this sounds absolutely crazy, that this is ludicrous whenever you hear stuff like this with what Wilhelm Reich is pushing back in the 20s and 30s. You may think that's nuts. But friends, Wilhelm Reich died in 1957, and yet the spirit of his ideas still lives on today. And this is where we see the connection with our lesson last week, with expressive individualism, that the way that we discover and determine who we truly are is just by expressing ourselves. And the way you express yourself is through your sexuality. This is the connection with last week. If you call their sexual behavior into question, you're the one who's seeking to be oppressive, who's trying to dehumanize them, because you're questioning their very personhood. You're questioning their very identity. If you call that into question, you're oppressive. In our culture, we see this most clearly among the LGBTQ community, who bet their life on sexuality, that being lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, or queer is about identity, that sexual self-expression is vital for happiness and flourishing. The lie of the sexual revolution is that without sexual relationships, there's no happiness and fulfillment. None. And the longing for something more than casual encounters and for love and intimacy, that longing is given by God. It's actually a good thing. It's from God. It only becomes bad when we look for it outside of God. When something good becomes an ultimate thing, which ends up becoming a bad thing. We begin to look for it outside of God with new methods and partners or identities. So I hope you see that human dignity is more than just your sexuality. That we aren't defined by our sexual urges. That when we place our hope for fulfillment on sex, we're aiming actually too low. We're aiming too low because we're focusing on creation rather than the Creator who made us in His image and who created marriage and sex in the first place. They come from God. As C.S. Lewis said it in his sermon, The Weight of Glory. This is a very popular quote, but it's glorious, and it gets at the heart. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot even imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. Paul commands Christians in 1 Corinthians 6:18-20, to flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Paul understands. I almost said Paula. Paul, he is a man. Paul understands sex outside of marriage is both against Christ and against one's own body. That's what he's getting at right here in 1 Corinthians 6. So what's harmful and sinful is not the dampening of your sexual expression, but defining your true self according to that sexual expression. That's the harmful thing. The way forward isn't through sexual freedom, but living in the freedom of belonging to another, of belonging to Christ. As Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. As Christians, God purchased us out of slavery to sin, even sexual immorality. That's what he includes, through the price of his own Son, Jesus. God bought us for himself through the death and resurrection of Christ in our place. He gave up his own Son to purchase you for himself. We are not our own, and we respond by no longer living to find our true identity in sex. Instead, we become our true self through faith in Christ, who calls us not to express the desires of our flesh, but rather to fight against those desires. If you identify as a non-Christian, maybe you identify as a non-Christian this morning, you can be freed from this enslavement to sin, from the hopelessness and the hurt that comes with finding an identity actually outside of Christ. The thirst for more and the longing for intimacy can only be satisfied by the one who lived an indestructible life. You can have an indestructible identity through the one that lived an indestructible life. Turn from living according to your sexual self and find your identity in Christ. Trust in him. He has the name above all names, and he can give you a better name. We can't have it both ways. Sex can't just be merely casual while also being everything at the same time. And Scripture speaks against both of these by telling us a better story, where sex is a sign of something greater. That leads us to point number two, the light and the lesson. So far we've looked at the twin myths of sex. Sex is nothing and sex is everything, coming out of that myth of progress. Now we want to turn to sex as a sign of something more. The Bible begins and ends with a marriage. And we see it in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve and of Jesus and his bride, the church, at the marriage supper of the Lamb there in Revelation 19. We see it at the beginning and the ending of history, so to speak, at the closing of the age and the beginning of eternity with Christ, the beginning of a new one. In Genesis 2:18, God saw that it wasn't good for Adam to be alone. So a couple of verses later, God created Eve as his helper and his complement. And when that happened in Genesis 2:23, Adam broke out in the first love song of Scripture. And this is what he said. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then it says in the next two verses, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So right here we have the first mention of sex in the Bible. Adam and Eve were both united, or they held fast to one another. However, the word to hold fast right there, that word is speaking about a binding covenant or a contract between two people. It's more than just a sexual union. It is that, but it's more than that. Every aspect of their lives was to be brought together. They were to give of themselves to each other. And then we get the phrase, one flesh. Just another way of saying that these two people have become one new person. One new person. This means that sex is now serves as a sign of that covenant union of marriage and is the means of deepening that union for years to come. That's what it's getting at. So right here, the marriage covenant is necessary for sex. And sex is enjoyed exclusively within that marriage covenant between one man and one woman. Anything outside of this is immoral and it leads to personal harm. So since sex is a sign of the covenant union of marriage, it also serves as a sign of Christ's marriage to his people. This is where we get Ephesians 5 that Brad preached on last week, actually. Paul speaks of this marriage as the model for how husbands are called to love their wives in Ephesians 5, 25 and in verses 31 and 32. He says this, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother. So once again, he's going back to Genesis, and he's quoting Genesis. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So notice what Paul just did right here. He's showing us that marriage at the beginning of creation was created by God to reflect Christ's relationship to his bride, to the church, all of his people, now and then when he returns at his second coming. However, longing for intimacy is from God. I love what Trevin Wax reminds us of right here. We find in sex a sign of salvation, but not salvation itself. The problem is, within our culture, we often think that in sex we have salvation. But rather, it's a sign of salvation. It's meant to point beyond itself. Our desires are too low. We are far too easily pleased, as Lewis says. Longing for intimacy is from God. God has created us for relationship with him. People hunger for God, but they end up settling for sex. And yet we can settle as well when we buy into the lie that sex is primary, or it's the only way that intimacy can actually be found. And if this were the case, think about this. If sex were the only way, right, for intimacy to be found, think about that thought. If that were the case, then this means that the most fully human person to ever live, Jesus Christ himself, was somehow subhuman because he never married. That's where that logic gets you. And which is crazy. And the thing is, we fall for these myths when we think that everyone has a soulmate just waiting to be discovered, or that the reason you save sex for marriage is because, well, hey, it's just going to be more meaningful that way. And the reality is that, sure, it may be more meaningful. But the problem with that way of thinking is that we've adopted the worldly idea that the purpose of sex is just companionship. Right? If you go back to that whole myth of progress, what are they arguing for? You just got to have consent. You don't need a marriage covenant. Two people just got to agree to have sex. But yet sex is more than just companionship. Sex is about covenant commitment. That's what that whole language from Genesis 2 is getting at. It's covenant commitment. And if we respond to society's devaluing of marriage by making it seem as if it's the only normal option for faithful Christians, then what does that say to singles or those who struggle with same-sex attraction within the church, who try to live celibate lives? What do you say to those people? What do you say to those who are single, those who struggle with same-sex attraction? We make it seem as if it's utterly hopeless to live the Christian life. As British pastor Ed Shaw has pointed out, we live in a society whose only route to true intimacy has become the joy of sex. And if this is true, then anyone who is unmarried, as I just said, or struggles with same-sex attraction, is destined for a life without intimacy, since sex is for marriage. The consequences for someone like Shaw, who struggles with same-sex attraction, is absolutely tragic. No intimate relationships because I'm saying no to sex. That's what Shaw says. But this is where we see the importance of the local church for fostering intimate relationships with one another. That's why that word intimacy is not just a sexual term. It's talking about relationships that we can have of various kinds. And so our church has got to be a place of transparency when discovering the biblical perspective on sex and how it affects life in relationships. To be a church that provides classes, not just based on stage of life, but on various topics. Topics like this one that we can actually discuss amongst ourselves with all different kinds of people in all different stages of life. This right here is what will allow singles to meet a wider range of members and to better care for one another, to remind each other of what Paul says in Romans 5:5, that God's love has been poured into our hearts. His love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that he has given to us. As well, we have to remind ourselves that that thirst actually for something more can't be filled with the world's understanding of romance, but only in true loving, life-giving relationship within God himself in fellowship with Christ. Only in Christ will that God-sized hole in our hearts created by sin actually be filled. And we need to speak this truth to the hearts of one another when we're tempted to think that Jesus isn't enough. That's why we need relationships with a lot of different people within the church in various stages of life, because they can remind you of those truths. We need to remember that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I would assume, right, in a room like this, more than likely, there are a lot of people in here who have committed sexual immorality. As a matter of fact, we have all committed sexual immorality at one point or another. And so we need to be reminded of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Christ, you have a new identity. You are approved by God. And you have to be reminded of that, and you have to have holy sweat in your life of fighting against the evil desires and urges of your flesh. British pastor, once again, Ed Shaw, gives a helpful encouragement to us. Our knowledge of what is right and wrong cannot be derived from what comes naturally to us, because everything that is wrong with this world came naturally from us. Morality has to be defined by someone outside of us, and it is by the God who created us. So friends, sin is the great leveler of the playing field, as it's been said. We are all born into it, and we are sexual sinners no matter what those struggles look like. But just because it may feel natural to objectify women by looking at pornography or hooking up with others of the same sex or opposite sex, we don't judge between right and wrong by what feels natural. That's not our standard. We know right from wrong according to God's word. God has given us, he has given us his word not to kill our joy, but to actually be the pathway through which you can experience true joy in your life. He's given us this pathway, and he's called us to no longer be true to ourselves, but as Romans 13, 14 says, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and no longer make provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. That's how we're to live. So Tim Tebow and Michael Sam. Tim Tebow, Michael Sam. Why the different responses to both these players who take a different path on sexuality? Because sex gets diminished and confused from the far greater story that it signifies. The glorious, loving, life-giving union of God and his people in Christ. That's what it signifies. It gives us a better story in Christ. But the question is, are you actually a part of that story? That's the bigger question. Are you a part of that loving and life-giving relationship with God through his Son? That's the question you've got to ask yourself. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to do some announcements and then have discussion groups. Lord, we praise you that we are not reduced to just our sexual selves, but Lord, that you have given us Christ, in whom we can be given a better name, a new identity, an indestructible identity, because he lived an indestructible life. Lord, we pray that he would be the object of our faith, that sex would not be the object of our faith, that is temporal and is passing away, but rather that Christ would be the object of our faith. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to thirst for more of Jesus, and that we would be satisfied when we drink of him. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.